We celebrated the Lord's Supper last week. Children break from school this Friday for the Easter holidays. So if you haven't noticed, Easter is running up. Those, I know, teachers amongst us are counting the days, or the hours even, until the holidays. And even for people who aren't Christians, Easter is seen as a very special time by many people in the country. See that from that around this time of year, around the Easter time, about 16 million Easter cards are sent in this country. That means that more Easter cards are sent than Mother's Day. More Easter cards are sent than cards sent at Valentine's Day. In fact, Christmas is the only time when the volume of cards exceeds Easter. Easter's seen as a real family, a real celebration. There's something really significant for people in the UK. But a survey in London about Easter a few years ago asked people, went on the street and said, what do you think the meaning of Easter is all about? A bit like we were doing on Saturday with the folks outside Chris's shop. And some of the comments that they got were like this. Someone said, I'm a bit embarrassed. I think it's something to do with Jesus. Someone says, it's all about hot cross buns. Someone else says, I don't know. It's a public holiday on a Friday and a Monday. Another person says, I've no idea. The only thing I know is the bunny and the chocolate. Well, of course, chocolate has become an inescapable part of secular Easter festivities. Did you know that women in this country buy 2/3 of all chocolate? Did you know that? There you go. Men buy only 30% of chocolate. Okay, amazing. But listen, before you blokes start to give the women a hard time, did you know that women share about half of their chocolate and men eat all they buy? And my wife says, yes, it's true. Make that what you will. Moray conducted a poll about Easter, and they went out and said to the public, what happened on Easter Day? So they went out interviewing people on the street, what happened on Easter Day? And 43% of people replied, I don't know. What happened on Easter Day? I don't know. 43% of people said that. Nearly half the public don't know the significance of Easter. Maybe as a response to that, not knowing the meaning of Easter, the Christian Initiative, you may have seen, something that's part of secular Easter, trying to reclaim it for Jesus. A Christian company have launched what they call real Easter eggs. And these real Easter eggs, apart from the fact it's fair trade, apart from all the things about it, fair trade chocolate, and it's a charity donation, on the side, you can just see on the left-hand side there, there's explanation of the meaning of Easter. I think it's a brilliant idea. It's just trying to recapture something that's been taken, the meaning out of Easter, taking it and putting on there, explaining about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And these have been sell in supermarkets. In fact, so popular has this been, they sold out. I tried to buy one, I couldn't. They've sold out. Because I think it's a great idea of recapturing the kind of Christian message. But not just in secular Britain, but the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he said this about the Easter message. He said, the Easter message is of first importance. So it's not just important for people that aren't Christians that they learn it for the first time, but Paul's saying to the church in Corinth that the Easter message actually is of first importance. Paul says this, what I received I passed on to you of first importance, of primary importance. This is so important that you get this, church in Corinth. Listen, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul said these things, primary things, important things. So whilst we're not bound by Easter time, and it's important to think of the cross the whole year, actually, the thing about Easter is it does give us an opportunity to focus and to revisit and to really focus our thoughts and hearts about the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you in your mercy have given us some understanding of these things. Thank you that we have started, Lord, as believers in Jesus, to appreciate something of your wonderful death and resurrection. And Lord, we're asking, Lord, would you help us? But would you help us to learn more? Would you help us to appreciate more? Would you help us to live in the reality of more of this wonderful good news of Easter, Lord? God, could you do something? The real meaning of Easter, the real meaning, Lord, would it burn in our hearts? Would it be something so powerful inside us, Lord? Please help us, Holy Spirit, this morning. Amen. Do you know, everyone likes to hear good news. It was great this morning to hear about the babies that have been born. But unlike me, you probably get fed up with a constant stream of negative news that comes from most of the media outlets. I came across a fantastic website called Good News Stories. It's not a Christian website. It's called Good News Stories, and it's the complete antithesis of most news websites. What it does, it collates good news from around the globe, news items that aren't depressing, news items that aren't negative, and so the website features heartwarming good news stories, including the story of Heidi. Heidi's a cross-eyed possum, and she lives in Leipzig, in Germany, and she's taken the media world by storm. She's become a YouTube hit. There's some incredibly cute movies on YouTube, including her prediction for the Oscars nominations. It's really worth a look. Put your phones away, okay? I can see you all grabbing your phones, looking to look at the YouTube clips. Look afterwards, please. They've made some lovely toy replicas of Heidi. Last time I checked, a few days ago, that she actually got 43,000 friends on Facebook. Not bad. Not bad for a possum. But there was an article of news on the website that's even better news for someone like me. Another article has reported that actually eating chocolate is good for your skin and makes you look younger. The largest chocolate maker in the world, a Swiss company, it's done some studies and it's developed a chocolate bar that can fight wrinkles and slow the aging process. They've got studies that show that if you eat 20 grams of this chocolate every day, it's going to be a sacrifice for some of us, this. It will actually prevent wrinkles. It will make your skin more radiant. It will boost elasticity and improve hydration. So put away your night cream. This is the future. And it's chocolate. Good news for those who like a nibble or two around Easter. Of course, good news is always welcome. King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15:30. He wrote this: good news gives health to the bones. It's great to get good news. Sometimes after watching the news on the TV, or on the listen on radio, you kind of feel, oh, goodness, oh, so heavy. But what he's saying here is that good news gives health. There's something really uplifting and strengthening about good news. It's lovely to hear it. It's great to hear it. It's fantastic to be the teller of good news, and it's wonderful to hear, be the recipient of good news. And so when Jesus came preaching his message was summed up by this phrase. The evangelist Mark, in Mark 1:14, says this: after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. That was his message. The message of Jesus was summed up. It was the tag it was given, the headline it was given. The message of Jesus was good news. It was good news from God. It was the good news of God. That was Jesus' message. It was the apostles' message, and it's our message. The message is good news. And I believe the good news is the very heart of the message of Easter. And so today we're going to look at one verse in the New Testament, one particular verse in the New Testament. We could have looked at many, but one particular verse that seems to sum up, it's an important verse because it sums up not only the objective truth of what Jesus has done for us at Easter, but also the subjective response of the good news that it produces in our lives as we turn to Christ. Here it is. It's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15. Paul talking here to the Corinthian church. And this verse contains so much, because in this verse, Paul describes how Jesus died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Fantastic summary of what Jesus did for us in this verse. So much, actually, in these few words. And sandwiched between the facts of what Jesus accomplished on the cross is the change that his death produces in the heart of those who receive it. In this verse, there are three wonderful facts. This verse we've just looked at, there are three wonderful Easter facts, the wonderful facts of the good news contained in that verse. Firstly, in that verse, that Jesus died for all. Secondly, that Jesus died for me, that Jesus died for you. Thirdly, that Jesus rose from the dead. The three facts of Easter, as it were. Let's look at those in more detail this morning together. Firstly, that Jesus died for all. 2 Corinthians 5:15 reads this: Jesus died for all. And the New Living Translation puts this verse like this: Jesus died for everyone. The New Living Translation wants us to really get the message that Jesus' death was for all, it was for everyone. The wonder of the cross is that Jesus died for every single person, everyone. Paul explains this amazing truth in his letter to the Romans. In Romans 8:32, it says this: God, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. That Jesus was given up to die for us all. He was given for every person, for everyone. The death of Jesus was there for each person. The Apostle John spells out in 1 John 2:2. It talks about how Jesus died, and it says, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. He died, his death was a sacrifice for our sins, not only for our sins as believers, not only for our sins as Christians, but Jesus' death was for the sins of the whole world. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he died for all. He took every sin for every person who'd ever died. That's the love of God. That's the breadth of the love of God. That's the power of the love of God. That's the amazing, amazing, wonderful, powerful breadth of the love of God. When Jesus died on the cross, it was to bear the sin of the whole world. His death was complete. No one could do any more. Nothing was left unfinished. Every single sin of every single person was placed on Jesus, and Jesus was punished instead of me, instead of every single person. That's the wonderful and boundless message, the good news of Easter. Jesus' death is relevant to all, every person, in every culture, all of the time. So the first fact about Easter contained in this verse is the incredible scope of God's love. And this morning, just as we start with that, it's something really to stand back and think, wow, God really did it all for everyone. There's nothing that has been left undone. God didn't do a partial work or a bit of a job. It was a complete, full thing. But that leads us to the second fact about Easter. Jesus died for all, but more personally, he died for me. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all that those who live, that those who live. Look what it says here, that those who live, and then near the end of the verse, he died for them. And actually, in the New Living Translation, if you look for that, looking at, if you're reading that today, it says that those who live, those who receive his new life. So whilst he died for everyone, he died in specifically for those who receive his new life. So there's two categories here. There's the powerful death of Jesus for everyone, but relevant to us, relevant to our hearts, relevant to these Corinthians, was that Jesus died for those who receive his new life. And so it's personal. You see, one sense we can say, well, Jesus died for the whole world. Yes, that's true. But also Jesus died for me. Because in thinking about something that touches everyone's life, sometimes it's possible to not to think about me and myself and the impact it has upon me. Jesus died personally for my sins. He died and bore the penalty for every one of my selfish thoughts, my wrong words, and my harmful deeds. Things I did unintentionally and things I did deliberately, Jesus died for each and every one. See, it's important to see this morning that you killed Jesus. It's important to see that I killed Jesus. In one sense, it's easy to see the sins of the whole world killed Jesus. That's kind of sterile. It's kind of out there. It's kind of something theoretical, something theological, something you can kind of think about. But when it comes very personal to my sins and comes very personal to your sins, then it kind of has a bit more edge. It kind of has a bit more application to our lives. If there's a news story and someone's been killed, the natural question that the reporters are after, who's to blame? If someone's been killed, then the question is, who is to blame? And with the death of Jesus, you are, and I am. See, the cross wasn't something spiritualized, sanitized, where somehow some transaction happened where Jesus suffered for sins and that was something out there and over there and kind of, yeah, just a sort of theological. But actually, it was your individual sins. It was the things that you have thought and said and done that were wrong that were placed on Christ, and Jesus died for those. Very personal, very powerful. But you see, that's why it's such good news that as well as realizing it was my personal sins that killed Jesus, he died for my sins, also personally, the forgiveness that wrought is for me personally. So it works both ways. It cuts both ways. It's not just God forgave the world, God forgave something in a sort of nebulous way. Jesus died for my sins that I can be forgiven. That's the wonderful assurance. So the message of Easter is such good news because I've got such good news to reflect on and to thank God for and to really meditate on that it was my sins that killed Jesus, that I could be forgiven. So that I can walk free, so that I can know God, so I can spend eternity with God as a result of what's happened. Fantastic. What wonderful, wonderful news. So the good news of Easter is a very personal thing. But thirdly, contained in this verse, we see the third fact that Jesus rose from the dead. 2 Corinthians 5:15, we talks about how he died for all. But it also finishes off, and he was and raised again. The third fact that we got here of Easter was that Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. And the proof of the Easter message, the proof that what Jesus did was good, the proof that what Jesus did was powerful, the proof that what Jesus did is effective and works and is really there for me and you, is the fact he rose from the dead. See, Jesus claimed many, many things. Jesus claimed many things in his teaching and in his death. And it's true that many people claim all kind of things about themselves. But the proof of all that Jesus taught and said is on Easter morning when Jesus rose from the dead. The broadcaster Melvin Bragg, not a Christian, he said this in an interview. He said, first of all, there's no question that Jesus Christ was an historic figure. And then he said this, the whole of Christianity is built on the resurrection of Jesus. Very perceptive for someone who's not a Christian, actually realizing the foundation of the whole thing, did Jesus rise from the dead? And as you look into the facts of the resurrection of Jesus, it's a wonderful, encouraging, faith-building thing to do. I'd like to recommend a website this morning. There's Josh McDowell, who you may have read some of his books. But there's a website that he's got about the evidence of the resurrection. And he spent about 700 hours looking into, digging into, researching these details. And he presents it with such clarity and such a good way of presenting the facts that it really builds your faith. As a follower of Jesus, it strengthens you, it builds you, and it makes you realize this fact of the resurrection is such a wonderful historic certainty. And so these three facts of the gospel, he died for you, and he rose from the dead, are contained in this wonderful verse. But more than that, these three gospel facts also lead on to, this verse contains the three gospel results, the three effects, the three results of these facts. It's not just what I've talked about this morning is something which is theological. It's something which Jesus has done for us. It's something wonderful that Jesus has done for each person in this room. But more than that, we've got these three results that are contained in this passage. Firstly, that the good news is personal, which we've touched on. Secondly, we can see the mark of a Christian. And thirdly, the goal of a Christian contained in this passage. Back to our verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15. It says, Jesus died for everyone, that those who receive his new life. So here it's talking about, there's a division, as I mentioned earlier, between the fact that Jesus died for all, but actually there's only going to be some who will receive his new life. So although the offer is there, the offer is out there, the hand of God is stretching out to every person, to all people at all times in all nations, that God's hand is there, but actually only some are going to receive this new life. And obviously our prayer and our desire is that many do. Scripture tells us this in 1 Timothy 2:4. Scripture tells us that God wants all men, women to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. God's done it all, and the heart of God, the will of God, the passion of God, the desire of the heart of God, of course, is for all to be saved. Because Jesus has done it all. He's died for their sins. And yet, of course, as we know in John 3:16, John explains to us there that God loves the world so much, he gave his one and only son. He did it all. He did everything. He gave his one precious everything he had. He gave his son. But it says this, that whoever believes in him, and so there will be some that won't, some that reject, some that don't take the offer, some that reject the offer that God has for every person. But those who do believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. But it's necessary to personally believe and receive that the good news demands a response. The benefits of the good news are not automatic or unconscious. It's personal and have to be claimed. The benefits of the good news have to be appropriated and claimed. It's amazing what good things are not claimed. Now, I've never bought a lottery ticket. But about 80 million tickets are sold in this country every week. 80 million lottery tickets are bought in the UK every week. Obviously, the chances of winning on the lottery are quite small, very small. But obviously, some people do win every week. Astonishingly, about £2 million of winnings are never claimed every week. So someone goes to the shop, they pay their money, they get their tickets, and then they never bother to check if they've won or not. £2 million worth every week of people don't bother to check if they won or not. In 2008, someone in Devon bought a ticket and they won £6.9 million. They never bothered to claim it. 2005, someone purchased a ticket in Doncaster. And if you've been to Doncaster, it's pretty grim, I can tell you. They won 9.4 million. They could have left Doncaster with that, couldn't they? I was born near Doncaster, so it's okay. They won 9.4 million. 9.4 million, and they never checked their ticket. They never went to claim their money. That 9.4 million was there waiting for them. The check was written, ready to hand to them, and they never claimed it. Incredible. Good things have to be claimed. Imagine that ticket, that 9.4 million ticket. Pound ticket was in someone's pocket and they just went in the washing machine or just, I don't know, just as they emptied their pockets out. It was theirs, it was potentially there and they never claimed. Isn't it incredible? You think, how could you do that? How could you spend your money buying the ticket and then not bother to even check if it's won or not? The tragedy is it wasn't claimed. All the winner needed to do was to produce the ticket, and they never bothered. It's the same with the good news. It has to be personally appropriated. God has done everything. God has done absolutely everything. And it's there, ready to be claimed, ready to be appropriated, ready to be personally taken. And the tragedy is so few people see the gospel, the good news is for them. The tragedy of Easter is everything has been done to remove the only hindrance between God and humanity, and yet so few want it to claim it. But there are some who receive this new life, as Paul describes in our verse. And those who receive this new life, for them, for those in Corinth who receive this new life, for them, for us who receive this new life, there's a single, powerful, personal, remarkable result. Result number two, in our verse, back to 2 Corinthians 5:15, it says this: so those who receive this new life, what will be the result then? What will be the consequence of receiving this new life? What's going to be the result of claiming this forgiveness and this salvation and this new life in Christ? What is it going to be? The result is this. The result is that they will no longer live for themselves. So the single most clear result that Paul wants us to realize of what it means to become a Christian, what it means to receive this new life, is actually, as I receive this new life, the fruit of that, the result of that, the mark of that, the mark of a Christian is therefore someone who no longer lives for themselves. Of all the characteristics Paul could have picked out to mark a Christian, he chose one. He could have chosen many. He could have given us a long list, in fact. But he chose one. It's very simple. So why? The question for us this morning is why? Why is selflessness the hallmark of what it means to be a Christian? Why is transformation from selfishness to selflessness, why is it that one thing? Why is becoming a Christian that one transition? Why not other things? There's loads of things he could have put. Why did he choose that? Why was that the gospel result? Do you see what we're talking about this morning? It's about the result of the gospel, the result of embracing what it means to receive this new life. Someone once said this: self is the chief end of every natural man. Of all, we all know that it's a selfish world out there for the selfish people. The Christian writer G.K. Chesterton, he was once asked to write an article for the Times. So the Times newspaper said, "Will you write an article for us? And we'd like the title of the article to be 'What's Wrong with the World?'" So they invited him to write. He was a Christian writer. And so he wrote and sent his response to the Times to be published. And it could have been a long kind of analysis of the troubles that we face in the world and the difficulties. And his essay was in fact two words. So the question was, what's wrong with the world? And he wrote this: "Dear Times, dear London Times," and the answer is this: I am. That's what's wrong with the world. Me. Yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. Very witty, very poignant, but what humility, what honesty. He was pointing out that actually the problem with the world is the people in the world. We can't blame organizations and governments and this, that. Actually, the problem with the world is me. The problem with the world is you. Someone said, all the problems in the world today are the result of selfishness. The problems in our governments, with our economies, are all result of selfishness. The problems in our families are the result of selfishness. What if that's true? Is that true? Is the world's problem the result of selfishness? Apostle James says this in James 3. He talks about, in James 3:16, he talks about where in relationships there are jealousy and selfishness. The result of selfishness is disorder and every kind of evil. That's quite a kind of damning indictment. That's the fruit of selfishness. So the result of selfishness is what it produces is disorder. Rather than something that's ordered, it produces just disorder, chaos, and every kind of evil. Selfishness isn't a modern problem. 3,000 years ago, King Solomon, he stopped putting God at the center of his life. 3,000 years ago, Solomon stopped having God as the one that was at the center of his life, and instead he put himself at the center of his life. And he wrote Ecclesiastes, the book in the Bible, Ecclesiastes, as a commentary on what's it like when God is not the center, but I am the center of my life. And this is what he said. He says, he's writing about what happened to him. "I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards." Notice how often in this paragraph he says, I, me, my, and myself. He said, "I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit. I made reservoirs of tree groves of flourishing trees. I bought me male and female slaves, had other slaves who were born in my house. I also own more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. Or in this, all my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. Goodness me. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was my reward for all my labor. When I surveyed all my hands had done and what I had toiled, I had everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He realized, he was very honest actually, he realized that his selfishness, that his enthronement of self, putting self right at that thing, actually, his commentary was, his life revolved around the terrible trinity of me, myself, and I. Why is selfishness such a big deal? Well, listen to what one writer explains the problem. One writer said this, when I'm at the center of my world, I am out of place. Now, just listen to that again. That's really insightful. The person said this, when I am the center of my world, I am out of place. My world is out of balance. See, God never made me to have me at the center of my world. Because if I am, my life's out of balance. And this is what the person went on to say. The tremors that follow from being out of balance will not stop until they have destroyed my relationships, my job, my sanity. Selfishness is a very natural sin. It's easy. It's not hard to be selfish. You know, when I was a child and we had some visitors came for tea, my mum used to go to the shop and buy a plate of cream cakes. And of course, visitors always got first pick. And so, and look at those cakes. There was always one that was really far better than all the others. And as I was in my heart, I was longing. Don't choose that one. Don't choose that one. Because I wanted the best cream cake. I was passionate. I love my cream cakes. Maybe I still do a little bit. And now as an adult, I can pass the cream cake test. But there are other tests more poignant. There are other tests where actually what's in my heart does come out. Recently, there was a survey in the London Evening Standard. And the London Evening Standard did a survey of what were the popular pop songs at funerals. Guess what it was? Number one was Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way. The problem is, my way gets in God's way. That's the problem. The problem is, my way gets in God's way. The writer of the Proverbs says this, Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man. We often think we know the right answer. Often, it's amazing actually how often I think I'm right. It's incredible. I think it's right. Whatever it is about whatever something else, I think it's right. And the proverb, writer of the Proverbs here says, but it's in the end, it leads to death. Because it's selfish. And actually, the heart of it is it's selfish. James describes selfish in the New Testament. Jesus' brother James describes selfishness in James 4. He says this, what causes quarrels, fights among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You want something but don't get it. That is a fantastic description of selfishness. I want something, but I can't get what I want. That is selfishness. Paul describes how we used to live amongst, how Christians we used to live amongst, were like this in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. He says, all of us lived among, these people that aren't Christians, all of us lived amongst non-Christians at one time. And we used to do this. This is how we used to live. We used to just look to satisfying, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires, our thoughts. He sums up how we used to be before we were Christians, that the thing that motivated us, the thing that drove us, the thing we were doing, we lived to gratify, to please ourselves. That was what we were like before we were Christians. Paul explains the Christian path in Romans 15:1. He says, we ought to live not to please ourselves. That's the purpose of the Christian life, is that I'm not seeking to please myself. In 1 Corinthians 10:24, again, he explains this. He said, nobody should seek his own good. He says to the Corinthian church, none of us actually should be looking what I want, but I should actually be looking what other people want. But it's not simply a negative of what Christians don't do. Paul continues with a positive. What does a Christian live for? And the last thing, the result is of what we're talking about, the gospel result, is a Christian doesn't live for me. I'm not living for myself, but I'm living for God. And so back to our verse, 2 Corinthians 5:15, we see this. He says that we might no longer live for themselves to please themselves. So the result of the gospel message is no longer is my life all about me and what I want and the things I want to do and my priorities and what's on my heart. I no longer do that, but now, as a follower of Jesus, the characteristic is different. But now, a person who has received Christ will now spend their lives pleasing God. So the fruit of the Easter message is a transformation. It's this turning from one thing to the other. It's turning from no longer looking to what I want, but now, God, how can I please you? How can I do it? What can I do to please you? Having a minute-by-minute purpose for my life that's not based on me. That's what a Christian, to sum up a Christian's kind of vision, sometimes people say, I've said, I'm not sure what to do. Where to go, what to do. We could be in all different areas of our life. We're not sure. We need God's guidance. And actually, God's guidance is very simple. That I would have a minute-by-minute purpose for my life that's not based on me. That's it. That's what the Christian life is about. Jesus said this in John 5:19. He's talking about the Son of Man, talking about himself. He said he can only do, so Jesus said, I can only do what I see my Father doing. So Jesus' constant reference was, what is my, for God, my Father doing? Because whatever God wants me to do, whatever he's up to, whatever he's into, I want to be doing that. Incredible summary of Jesus' life. So that one verse summarizes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What did Jesus do? This is what Jesus did. His total focus, his absolute focus. What does it mean to walk the path of Jesus? Walking the path of Jesus is simply minute by minute saying, Father, what are you doing? What do you want me to do? How can I live to please you? That's a lifelong agenda for what it means for me to be a follower of Jesus. Do you want to know your plan for tomorrow? I can give you a plan, okay? I can give you your plan for tomorrow, but I can't give it. Paul gives it in Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 verse 10, Paul says this, find out what pleases the Lord. So if you want to know tomorrow, what should I do tomorrow? I'm not sure, shall I do this? Shall I do that? Shall I go there? Shall I do this? What's my priorities for tomorrow? Tomorrow's priorities are this, find out what pleases the Lord. What is it that's going to please him? If it sounds like a tough challenge, many people would agree. If you do much reading, you may have read Jane Austen's book, Mansfield Park. In her novel, she writes, there's one of the lines that one of the characters says is this. It says, selfishness must always be forgiven because there's no hope of a cure. Selfish me must always be forgiven because there's no hope of a cure. Was Jane Austen right? Well, not according to the Apostle Paul, because that's the fantastic promise of the good news of Easter. The fantastic promise of the good news of Easter is there is a cure, that the Easter message is a cure for selfishness. That's the fruit, that's the fruit. It's not just something academic or theological, it's something very practical, and it's freedom from me. It's freedom from me. I can have freedom from me. There can be no... In some ways, there can be no worse tyranny than being tied to myself. Because I can't put myself down. I can't get free from myself. I walk around, or the moment I wake up, I'm with myself the whole day. And Paul describes in chapter 7 of Romans, he describes a battle within himself that we can see, we can experience, where we want to do some good things, and then there's something in us tugging to do bad things and good things, and there's this kind of tension, and he's getting exasperated. How can I experience freedom from these things, he says. And in the very last, one of the very last verses in Romans 7:25, of that chapter, he says this. He's struggled and struggled through all those words, he suddenly says, thank God. Thank God there is an answer. Jane Austen wasn't right. Actually, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's the wonderful good news. So for us, as followers of Jesus, the wonderful good news of Easter is I can be free from my selfishness. I can be free to live to please God. I can be free from the tyranny of me, myself, and I. I can be free, I can be set free from this struggle that Paul was describing in Romans 7 of wanting to do good things but really end up doing bad things. Because the message of the good news of Jesus is that Jesus came, he died and he rose again. And the power of that life as I receive it is something which transforms me and changes me and sets me free. And the more I can understand that, and the more I can appreciate it, and the more I can focus on it and get my mind and heart around it, the more I'm going to walk out of selfishness and into selflessness. The more I can appreciate it and let it touch my heart and reverberate around my heart and captivate my heart, I can experience what Paul had this little epiphany at his end of Romans 7. All the verses before, the first 25 verses, struggle, tension, battle inside himself, going on and on and on and on. It's a bit weary to read sometimes. As he goes, and then suddenly at the end, he goes, oh yes! This sudden rise of, yes, there is an answer. There is a way out. I can see an end to this. And as he's realized that the answer's in Jesus and what Jesus has done for him and what Jesus has done for us. And so this Easter time, we can look afresh at the cross. We can think about what Jesus has done for us and realize, why did Paul choose, of all the results of the Easter, why did he choose selfishness? Because surely, selfishness is the heart of sin. The heart of sin is selfishness. The heart of sin, people said, you know, you notice the word sin's got I right in the middle. And right in the middle of sin is selfishness. That's what it all boils down to. What a world it would be. I was sat in my car the other day, and I was watching a traffic warden go past, and the police constable go past. I was thinking, what a world it would be. Well, they wouldn't have jobs, actually, but what a world it would be if there wasn't selfishness, if people weren't parking their cars in the wrong place, if people weren't breaking the law, then what an amazing world it would be. Obviously, a lot less jobs for those kind of jobs, but what an incredible place it would be different. And Paul says, this is the heart. This is the heart of the cross, is to solve this selfishness problem. This is the problem of the world that's out there. And as I become a Christian, I drag that problem with me. But as I appreciate the wonder of the death of Jesus, I can be free. I can be set free. Something can happen inside where I'm not just trying to be good, but I experience what it means to be free from me, myself, and I. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord. Jesus. Lord, thank you. Jesus, thank you died for me. Thank you died for each one of us. Thank you died for our sins. Lord, that we could be free. God, would you please this morning help us to grasp something more. Help us to realize something more. Help us to appreciate something more, Lord, about the power and relevance of your death and resurrection to each one of us. Father, would you forgive me for all the times I think I'm right? Would you forgive me, Lord, for my stubbornness and selfishness? And God, I want to today appropriate and claim for myself and for each of us here the freeing message, the good news of Jesus, that we can be free. That we can no longer live for ourselves, but live to please you. Oh, Lord, would you set us on fire with the wonderful reality of this, Lord? Just as we're praying, I believe God wants to bring a freedom and liberty to some of our hearts this morning. God, just show me that some of us just feel like we're locked into ourselves or locked into a way of behaving. And actually, Jesus comes to bring liberty and freedom and set us free. Jesus, would you do that? Would you walk in this place this morning amongst us here? If you remember that analogy I gave of the lottery ticket, it had to be claimed. It had to be appropriated. You had to say, yes, I want that. And even for what we're talking about this morning, in a sense, our Christian lives are one about saying, God, yes, I want that. Yeah, I want it for me. Just really encourage you personally this morning, between you and God. It's a personal thing, just in the quietness of our hearts, between you and Jesus, saying, Jesus, yes, I want this. I want to no longer live for myself. I want to live for you. This is what you've died for me for. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Martin, could you come to the piano, please? And could we sing The Wondrous Cross, a song about the Wondrous Cross, just to really focus our eyes as we sing these words, on your death, Lord, on your resurrection.
I just want to give a little testimony, really, because what Paul's talking about is so important. And I read something lovely this morning. It's on the back of a book on the bookstall, the Joyce Meyer book, and it says, "We're not built for guilt." And I thought, what a lovely thing that is. And I just want to give a little testimony, because I know for a long time I felt really guilty about the way I was walking as a Christian. And, you know, there was lots of things that I was trying really, really hard to do things right. And it wasn't that I didn't want to do things right, but I knew I wasn't getting some things right. I wasn't really loving some people in the way that God wanted me to. And I couldn't get to the bottom of it. I kept sort of thinking, oh, I must try harder to love people. And, you know, and then these thoughts would pop up, you know, criticism and judgmentalism and all sorts of things. And recently, some of us have been getting together and reading through a little book called The Calvary Road. And I don't know if there's any on the bookstall, Bob, at the moment, but no, we've sold out, but we can get some more. But it's such a simple little book, and it's about the road to joy, really. And the road to joy is what Paul's been talking about this morning. It's about dealing with sin in our lives, dealing with the I in the middle of our hearts and our ways of life. And I've just started to discover afresh, really, how simple things are, how simple it is. It's really, really simple. It's not difficult. It's just about letting God soften our hearts and show us where he wants to change us. And you know, if he softens our hearts, you know, Bob and I have been talking recently about this thing called, about truth in the innermost places. You know, that very, very deep place that only you and God know what's going on inside. And, you know, God's been speaking to us about having truth and love in those innermost places. And, yeah, and what's happened is in the people I'm closest to, there's been a sort of outflow of something different. And I've known real love people flowing and real results in relationships. And if you want to test this out, ask God to affect the relationships of the people you are closest to, because he will show you. If you want him to soften you, if you want him to change you, he'll show you through the relationships of the people you're closest to, the people you live with every day, the people who see you when you wake up in the morning, when you go to bed at night, and when you're really down and when you're really grumpy. Those people know what's in your heart. But actually, those are the people that you want God to change relationships with first. It has to flow from the inside out. Our families and our church won't be different until we have truth in the innermost places and let God soften our hearts.
Let's stand together, shall we?